Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain of the International Center. Today we continue Thy Strong Word study of the book of Revelation with chapter 19. Our guest study leader this morning is the Reverend Benjamin O. Maton, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Charlottesville, Virginia. Good morning, pastor.
Good morning. Great to be with you.
Charlottesville, Virginia. Isn't that near Monticello?
And It is.
It's also the legendary home of the Waltons, I think.
Oh, is it? Oh, I didn't know that. That's quite something. Another claim to fame for our fine city. Yeah. Yeah. The specter of Thomas Jefferson hovers over the city with the University of Virginia here in Charlottesville, of course, and Monticello, a couple other presidential homes within 10 or 20 miles. Yeah, so quite the historic place.
Montpelier, the home of James Madison, I believe, is near there too, isn't it?
Exactly. And what's the other one that's Madison's home now too? You can tell I'm not a native here. I know it. But yeah, lots of folks pass through. We get lots of Lutherans passing through that join us in worship to go see all the historical sites, which is like usually the choice for someone who actually lives there that I have not seen myself. That's the way it always works.
I'm going to make a trip there probably on Christmas Eve, Christmas Day over in family in Pennsylvania. So, you know, it's always good to come down to the Old Dominion.
One of the
greatest states in our union. And so it's great to have you, Pastor. Let me say to our listeners, remember you can join the discussion anytime during the hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO@KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the United States at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Maton, would you begin our study this mid-morning with a word of prayer to our gracious God?
Sure. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in this season of Advent, this long season of Advent, recognizing the darkness of our sin and the darkness of our world into which your light shines. We come before you with not only humble hearts, but full of anticipation, looking back to your coming as a child in the manger, looking forward to your great coming in majesty and glory. Bless us today as we study, as we get a glimpse of that glory to come in the wonderful words of your servant, St. John. Bless us in our study. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Oh, now as you have the joyful task of beginning sort of the final four chapters of the book of Revelation. This one, of course, is so fitting for this time of year as it is the Hallelujah chorus, you might say, of the book of Revelation. Let me ask you, Pastor, have you ever tackled teaching this book in Bible study at all?
You know, I don't think I have. I know a lot of pastors probably have been asked, you know, the beginning to end through Revelation. I'm not sure I've ever tackled that as a whole. And yet, certainly in various occasions, have to point out in smaller studies the way the great comfort a book of like Revelation gives, and it's the chapters you've looked at in the past, this the honest appraisal of the deep darkness and sorrow and the powers of evil that are loose in this world, and in the midst of that, these images and these kind of takeaways to the great glory of right from the ascended Lamb who's ruling over all of this, and in the midst of all this darkness and things going on amongst the church militant, that God yet reigns, the Lamb's on his throne. And then, as you pointed, I'm so happy to get to turn to this part of the book, because it's when you really turn up the volume on those great hopeful notes here that we get in the last few chapters of the book. So.
Yes, and you know, it's interesting, in the new, relatively new, the new hymnal 2006 Lutheran service book, they added a new post-communion collect, which kind of focuses in on the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end, you know, and you have to, you know, you can't make any pauses in speaking about that, because it's kind of all one phrase, and it wouldn't be understandable if you made, you know, but that's another alternative to the two post communion collects that we have.
I'm sure that's a great point.
Now, how would you set Revelation 19 in context with the rest of the book? It's a response to what happened, like in chapter 18. 17 through 19 are considered to be by some commentators to be the sixth vision of the destruction of Babylon. And, of course, yeah. Babylon being Rome.
Sure. Yeah, we saw that in chapter 18 with the final judgment on the harlot and the beast, on the anti-church and the anti-Christ. And it kind of see this 19 as either a cap off to that, or almost this beginning of a new vision of the final coming.
Yes,
I never taught the course, but I had a great teacher with the late and sainted Dr. Lou Brighton when I was a student at Concordia in St. Louis, and
yeah.
I still have fond memories of him, almost especially with these sort of chapters, you know, closing his eyes and as if peering off and enjoying the vision with St. John the Seer himself, especially in these chapters, after all of that has gone before, and we've had these several cycles depicting the great the battle of the church militant throughout, from the time of Christ's ascension until his return, that finally here in chapter 19 the light begins to dawn. And as you pointed out beautifully, the Hallelujah chorus, the only chapter in all of the New Testament in which that word Hallelujah shows up, and we get it a bunch of times, because it is finally the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven joining in this grand and glorious victory song that the Lamb has at once conquered, and all those things which had harassed and harangued the church and God's people are finally cast away.
Yes. He points out in his commentary, Dr. Brighton, that there is the one vision of the harvest where the sickle is cast into the earth or is swung, and that the judge, which is, of course, our Lord, is seated on a white cloud. And then here he is seated on a white horse. But we'll come to that as we do that. Let's dive into the text now, shall we? If
sure,
everyone will open their Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Okay, so here we have the word Hallelujah. It's interesting that sometimes it's transliterated into English from the Greek as Alleluia, but actually there's a rough breathing mark, which means that they got the H in there. So that's the Hebrew word, usually from the Psalms. I think in the Psalms is where we find this word. It's a Hebrew command word. What's the word for that?
Imperative.
Imperative, yes. A praise. And then Yah, which is a just the first syllable of God's name, Yahweh. And so it's kind of like, praise the Lord. I remember one time doing that, and a professor kind of, he looked at me a little bit sourly and said, you shouldn't be so enthusiastic. Well, maybe I should be, maybe I shouldn't be.
Whenever I see that word, I think of that little children's song. We still do it in Vacation Bible School. It's harder for me now, though. You pop up and down, or if you ever did this, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Yes.
Praise ye the Lord.
Yes,
you
know, I've done that.
When you're doing it. Yeah. That's how I teach the kids what hallelujah means. I said, we're saying the same thing, but just in two different languages. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Just praise the Lord. That's from the Psalms all the way through to Vacation Bible School.
Here, of course, remember, numbers are very important in Revelation. Here's salvation, glory, and power. You know, so that's the number three. That's kind of God's number, and it ascribes to him salvation. He has accomplished his salvation, glory, and he demonstrates, of course, his power. It brings salvation and glory to us. In verse 2, it says, for his judgments are true and just. You know, that's kind of an important point to remember, that God does not, he's not taking revenge upon the evil world in order to be, just for his own personal gratification, but it is, he is, everything he does is just and holy.
I agree with you there, and as you kind of point out there, the same with the first part of the salvation and power belong to our God, implied there is, and they don't belong to any other, in the same way to say that his judgments are true and just. I think we wouldn't be stretching too far to say that implied in there is that the judgments of others, ourselves included, are always tainted. To some sense, they're tainted with our own prejudices, our own limitations, our own misplaced desires. So whereas God's judgment, his, unlike mine, when I make a judgment, is it really the justness and truth, which are my only priority? Is there always a little bit tainted in how that's going to reflect on me, or how that's going to gain some benefit for me? But when God's judgment, his, unlike any other. His judgments are actually true and just, and uniquely so. So I think the point to bring that out is exactly right. He doesn't make these judgments in order to zap somebody to make himself look better. God doesn't need that. It's just the absolute untainted truth and justice or righteousness. Yeah.
And there certainly is, even as we can see, as we look around in our own world, there is much immorality. There is much. Of the blood of his servants that are being shed. I mean, especially now in Middle Eastern in communist countries, and the church is persecuted, even in our own society. You can just kind of feel the anger, the rage, and the hatred of Satan in some of these events that we see throughout the world, which is kind of the reason for the judgment.
Certainly. That also brings up that I'm sure you've been going through this book in the past weeks in the context of a very kind of palpably persecuted people who were the fitting theme for Advent, who were longing, come Lord, when they say blood, they could literally, have visions of the blood of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ being spilt in testimony of Jesus, just like there are in many parts of the world to this day, that it's not just a metaphor for the hearers of these texts, but the real ravages of the evil one.
The verse 3 says there, the smoke from her, which is of course Babylon, which has fallen, goes up forever and ever, which speaks about eternal punishment, I believe.
Mm.
any other comment? Oh, I'm sorry.
No. I was just, yeah. This, I think there's that eternal punishment in the sense of not wanting, in the sense of, you know, you'd always, there's always this temptation to think maybe of our lesser angels to take some pleasure in the judgment dealt out, and others to want to make it more, you know, hyperbolic or whatever. But I think here that there's to find the comfort in that for those who have suffered at the hands of the harlots and of the beast and the dragon, that the smoke goes up forever and ever is another way of saying, and they shall not be back. you are eternally freed.
Yes.
From all those things that stand against the Lamb who reigns. So there's that comforting note. You'll never have to ask again, but is it going to come back? It's good now, but is it going to change again? No, forever gone. Yeah.
Because here we're dealing with the end of the world. So obviously the Satan and his Antichrist and his anti-church and his anti-spirit, as is mentioned about, that has been put down. Then let's continue with verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And of course, we met them in chapter 4. The 24 elders, of course, is the church in the Old and New Testament with the 12 the 12 patriarchs, and then the 12 apostles, and then the four living creatures kind of represent creation, and and then of course they are duly worshiping God who has accomplished salvation and righteousness and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's continue to the end of the paragraph, which is through verse 8. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Comment.
No, what a, I mean, I just, you can't go through these, well, you can hardly turn a page of the book of Revelation without, you know, half a dozen hymns coming to mind. Of course, that great today and these great hymns of praise are just woven through the whole of Revelation, and all the creatures of heaven. One of my favorite hymns is that He Watchers and Ye Holy One.
Yes,
in which the hymnist goes through all the different ranks of the medieval ranks of angels, the seraphs and the cherubim and thrones and dominions, princedoms, powers, and then it turns and speaks to poetically of the Virgin Mary leading the angel choirs, and then all the saints, and then it turns out and says, and respond all ye, you know,
souls in endless rest.
Yes, and that's kind of what I hear with this, praise our God. So it's all these things going on, and then this, and like, and don't forget all y'all, this whole company of heaven, small and great, that the choir is, it's like, it's, if you were doing this, you know, cinematographically, you pan in, and then you pan out wider and wider and wider, and the choir just grows and grows and grows, and just a beautiful way.
Yeah, and even Dante Alighieri in his the third part of his Divine Comedy speaks about heaven as like a one large rose, which is, you know, it's kind of like it as you said, it kind of branch, or not, doesn't branch, but it just opens up like a rose and grows, you might say, with speaking of, and then we of course have the angel are with the angels and join them in their unending praise of God in this way.
I can't let this, you know, this the to go and say in here these different folks that are pictured in here. It's I wish it weren't necessary to say, but nary a month or something goes by that I don't hear someone say something like that their dear beloved, you know, passed away, and well, now they're an angel with the Lord.
Oh,
it's not the point of the text here, but do notice that the human creatures who are with the Lord are different than the angels.
Yes.
They're fellow servants in different ways, and maybe an angel will be one of the tenors next to you in the choir. But you do not become an angel. You are as, you know, beautiful and good as a human creature that God has made you. And so one of the diversity of heaven is not a bunch of different angels, but it's the human creatures of God alongside all these other the whole, you know, panorama of creation, like you said, singing together here.
Well, I mean, our promise is that we will be even greater than the angels. The angels are God's. They have been appointed as those to serve the heirs of salvation. A desire to insert ourselves as greater than anyone else. Even the Trinity, all the Trinity is very modest, you know, where Christ says, I'm doing what the Father said to me, and the Father says, hear him, and then the Son says, the Holy Spirit will bring all of this to mind. So they're always kind of fall over each other in magnifying each other, and that's kind of the way of God, the humility, even in God himself.
There's not some competition or rivalry between different creatures, even between angelic creatures and human creatures. But as you rightly point out, that the angels are meant to be these eternal servants, even of us human creatures, and that, I guess, demotion wouldn't be the right word, but it's like... own your humanity. It is a good thing, which will continue to persist into the new heavens, the new earth. So
we have under 2 minutes before our bottom of the hour break. There it speaks of fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Okay, that's the clothing. You know, you might say the bridal gown of the Lamb's bride, which is God's people.
Sure.
How would you just quickly speak about those righteous deeds?
An important note to bring out there, that someone might read that or misread that as to say that the ticket into this heavenly core is somehow our righteous deeds, kind of a crass works righteousness. You pointed out Dr. Brighton's commentary. He points back to chapter 7, where the saints are clothed in these robes which have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb, that a presence there of in this chorus is by grace and grace alone through the blood of Christ, and the sins having been washed away. And then to try to make sense of these, what are these, this other garment, maybe some sort of another garment, which is indeed the righteous deeds of the saints, which we, by grace and God's power and the Holy Spirit in us, continue to create, that the good works created for us to do, which is, you know, it speaks of in Ephesians, that we yet rejoice in these, the works which the sheep in Matthew chapter 25 are pointed to, these things that they did for the least, that they did for the Lord. They weren't looking out there like to score brownie points or earn the way into the flock. They knew they were the shepherds because the shepherd had laid down his life for them, and yet the good fruit of the good tree planted by Christ in the waters of baptism, watered in word and sacrament, produces these righteous deeds for which we give thanks now in this life. And it turns out from this vision that John sees, we will continue to give thanks for those righteous deeds in the world to come. And so an important thing to kind of stop the conversation as soon as someone says, well, see, righteous deeds, that's what gets you into the great banquet. It's like, no, back up some chapters. It's the Lamb on the throne, his grace alone, his forgiveness, his gifts, his washing, which bring us there.
Amen. At this point, we'll take our bottom of the hour break. Thank you, Pastor.
Sure, yeah.
Should the Apostle Thomas be remembered only for a moment of doubt and not for his confession of the Incarnation? Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll look forward to the Feast and Festival of Thomas the Apostle with Pastor David Peterson. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the birth of John the Baptist.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
The story of worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Welcome back. You can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the United States at 1-800-730-2727. Today we have our guest study leader, the Reverend Benjamin O. Maton, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. And now we've talked about the righteous deeds of the saints of course, how we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But then after we have been regenerated by the power of God's Holy Spirit, then we also do righteous deeds that God works through us, and he's planned it for us as well, you know, and I think we pointed that out in the last segment. We have some questions that are sent in by our James. And I'm wondering how we would answer this. Describe how the divine judgment of the second coming and divine mercy made available at the marriage supper of the Lamb are intersected or intersect. So, divine judgment and divine mercy, how do they intersect at the second coming of Christ?
Well, that's, of course, a big question. Maybe I'd start, since we're dealing with this chapter of Revelation chapter 19 here, is maybe something I was alluding to or trying to allude to a little bit before, that this beautiful song of celebration and victory, I think, as with the entire book of Revelation, is, given its authorship and its audience, is meant to be a great encouragement and comfort for God's people who are experiencing, maybe in its original era of composition, persecutions at the hands of a pagan empire, and Christians throughout history who continue to experience their own, you know, sorrows in the darkness of this world, whether overt persecutions or otherwise. That the book is meant to be a great comfort.
Yes.
To say that God, the Lamb that reigns over all of this, that he is in control, and that the time is coming soon. Make it come quickly, Lord, as the book ends. When God will rule in a way which cannot be doubted over all things, and we'll see, and that the judgment, as I think this is also the primary emphasis of judgments throughout the Old Testament, especially, are not primarily in the sense of let's scare people out of hell. The judgments are against the very people who have been persecuting God's folks, so that there are a further means of comforting, which these very vivid depictions of judgment are not maybe first heard as law against those who are the perpetrators of these things, but are meant as a form of comfort for those who are undergoing their persecutions. So that we can't abstract these things. It is good news when I am being persecuted. It becomes a good news to me that your persecutor will be judged, that your king will rule, and that your persecutions will end. And so I think that's where at least I'd start with saying to understand that these very vivid depictions of judgment and blood and the smoke rising up come as a great comfort
yes.
to people who have been at the other end of the stick.
Yes, as Luther often points out, that everything seems to be exactly the opposite if we look at the world. It seems as if the forces of evil are winning.
Mm-hmm.
And sure. as you said, it's a comfort that God in this book gives us kind of a view to the whole picture, the entire picture of who's really in charge. But the challenge of the faith in this world is that we believe despite the appearance to the contrary. We believe his word. And one of the, I think you pointed out, one of the main themes is one, as Richard Baucom, who wrote a book on Revelation, said that that one of the main themes is the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, which is part of the Hallelujah chorus. It's kind of like the theme of this book. So let's continue. We have a half of the chapter before us, beginning at verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here we have one of the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. The other three are Revelation 1:3, Revelation 14:13, Revelation 16:15, and now Revelation 19:9. And as Dr. Brighton in his commentary say, they kind of work together. They talk about blessed are those who keep the prophecy of this book. In other words, this is the word of God. You should read it and proclaim it and ponder it. There's those blessed, and then the one we invariably speak to those who are bereaved at a funeral. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds do follow them. And then Revelation 16:15, Christ says, I come quickly, or I come as a thief. Blessed are those who are awake, alert, keeping their garments, and ready for his coming. And now we have those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Was there any comment you wanted to make about the seven Beatitudes?
No, I think I had not made that connection myself. But that's the way you summed it up there. I guess that would make this the fourth one, and the central one, which, given the significance of numbers and sequence in Revelation, maybe that this particular beatitude, there is something beautiful and special about that. That those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of course, that's a theme throughout the scriptures of God's people betrothed. Going to the Old Testament images of the people of Israel, whether it's God with his bride in Hosea, or the great images through Isaiah and Ezekiel, right here into Revelation, even just in our own thoughts and imaginations or experiences, there is, in some sense, nothing more beautiful and rejoicing worthy and just happy as a marriage celebration. And I'm sure that was true in the ancient world as it is now, to rejoice. I mean, just even in a secular sense, just to rejoice with a couple and the love and the feasting and just such a wonderful time if we use that image. And then, of course, when that's layered on top of that, is that this bride is the Church of Christ, and that the bridegroom is this Lamb who has given himself, who's washed it with his blood. I mean, just the joy of this. I've received an invitation to this marriage feast. Ah, that's just beautiful imagery there. And again, that for Christians laboring under whatever, what a beautiful, comforting, fortifying word. You're on that invitation list.
You have the means of grace here, because that's what we do every Sunday, don't we? When we are preaching to our people, when we preach the gospel, we are inviting them to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's a blessed circumstance for people to be in the house of God when they hear the pure word of God proclaimed to them. And it's that's what makes them blessed or happy or fortunate in this world. If you want to be careful of words about like fortunate or lucky,
yeah.
it's blessed. Yeah. Blessed is the word of the people of God. Here you have then you have this incident here. I fell down at the feet to worship him. And now if you look in chapter 1 where he is encountered by this heavenly figure that has hair like wool, as white as wool, and whose eyes are a flame of fire, and a two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, he falls before him, and of course that he's not told not to do that, but here he's falling before this angel, and he's reminded that he oughtn't to be doing that. Now there are two scenarios here. The one is that he mistakes the angel for Christ, and the second one is that he is simply so amazed and marvels at the message of this angel,
yeah,
that he simply forgets himself, and then, but it's important to maybe make comment on that. Worship is due the Creator, not the created.
Yeah, exactly. No matter how wondrous, and there's other instances in Scripture, of course, and I think in chapter 22, a similar thing happens where John wants to fall down to pieces. Don't do that. Or even in It's an act, I guess. Is it Paul after they deliver a?
Well, it's like Cornelius. Basically, Peter comes to Cornelius, and then when Peter comes into his house, then Cornelius, prostrates himself before him.
Right. Just stand up. Maybe I'm thinking of a time when they thought Paul were Zeus and Hermes.
Yes, that's in Pisidian. Was it in Antioch on the first missionary journey, they kind of say Barnabas probably had a long beard. They thought he was Zeus, and that Paul, since he was a spokesman, he was Hermes or Mercury.
The hermeneutician there,
This is a very central verse here in 10, the second part of it. The testimony of Jesus, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It points to the centrality of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. You know, as Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. And so it's the testimony that he gave, and in the testimony about him, and it is the spirit of prophecy, which, of course, is the telling forth of the word of God. That's a very, very important insight here, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. It's the central testimony of Scripture is the testimony about Christ, Old and New Testament together. As you point out, the spirit of prophecy, the speaking forth, when we open our mouths, we speak forth Christ. And even in the more limited sense, the spirit of prophecy in terms of the Old Testament prophets that, again, as you pointed out there, that those that testimony of Christ is not limited to the New Testament. But the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the spirit of Christ in them. That it was, they were speaking the same Christ, the prophets of the Old Testament, speaking the same Christ that the apostles knew, speaking the same Christ, God willing, and that it would be so when every preacher opens his mouth to proclaim the word today. but it's Jesus that spills out the testimony of what Christ has done and continue to do in amongst the people of God.
Yeah, it isn't tooting our own horn as pastors, but what we're doing is prophecy. The main activity of prophecy is proclaiming the word of God. Now, sometimes that's attended with signs, as we see in Hebrews. It says that it was the word of God was reinforced by the signs that were done, and under God's will, of course, some of these signs have discontinued, but still the word of the gospel continues to be proclaimed in the world, which is an act of prophecy. And that's why we sort of have an office of prophet, you might say, in a proper understanding of that. Well, let's continue on with the next paragraph, which is verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. Wow, what a sight.
Yeah, heaven is opened. It kind of makes you, it just shows you that John is reaching for language to put into words a vision, an audition, which was almost beyond language. So the heavens are open. I thought he was in heaven already. He's experiencing all this. And yet, maybe as you were pointing out from Dante's Paradiso, this is just another fold of the rose opens up. And beyond that, it's like, it never stops. Heaven is open. And then I think you pointed out at the beginning, this white horse, no longer the image of coming in the clouds, but a horse, a white horse, the stallion, if you will, the war horse. That this is Christ, the Lamb, returned from battle, and hence the imagery of the horse there instead of the imagery from other places that come down the clouds and things of that sort.
In verse 12, you have the many diadems. That's the hymn, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. You know, how much the book of Revelation inspires hymnody.
Yeah.
We have
exactly.
I'm sorry. Please.
No,
make,
go right ahead. No.
Yeah, we have a caller from Barnhart, Missouri. Hello, Ron.
Hi.
How are you this morning?
I was just wondering, when John fell at the feet of this man, John was very close to Christ. He would have known him. And somewhere in Scripture it says that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ when we get to heaven. Maybe this man was so conformed that everybody will be so conformed to the image of Christ that John actually thought that he might have been Christ for a moment.
That's a good insight. What do you think, Pastor?
No, that is quite the insight. We're not really told what exactly it was. I think you opined that it may have been just the majesty of the words which he had spoken, which just struck him in such a way whether he was mistaking this angelic creature for Christ or not because of what he looked like or what he sounded like. I think one of the things about Revelation, maybe more so than some other books, you know, always within some limits, but it kind of almost invites you to ask such questions and let your imagination roam a little bit and say, I wonder why that John fell down. I think that's a great insight, which is born of a great familiarity with Scripture from the manner in which we be conformed to the image of Christ. Yeah.
Exactly. You know, it's like well, and see, as Ron pointed out, John was very close to Christ. He knew him firsthand, and you know, it just that Well, of course, this was an angel, though, of course, who was elect in the righteousness of God. But again, that I think that's also another insight into what's going on here. Now, let's look at he's called the Word of God. I remember discussing this with a professor I had at seminary. The professor said he's called the Word. Of course, he's called the Word in the first chapter of John. But then again, there is this verse in Revelation where he's called the Word of God. Now, we want to be careful, of course. We don't want to say that that kind of comes before or Christ is obviously more important than his word, but he is identified with his word. He's the word proclaims Christ to us, and the word is his creation. It kind of, again, ties him in with the Word of God, doesn't it, as the central message of it?
No, absolutely not. I mean, you probably pointed out before that our English word for word, the same as in the prologue of John's Gospel, is here is not as rich as the Greek word behind this, the logos, which can be translated in lots of ways. To say that when we see Jesus, it's the Word of God, it's the expression of God, the revelation of God, the heart of God, the mind of God, to say the full expression of who God is. So that when you wanted to say who is God, what is God like, what is God like for me, look to Christ. That's what God speaks when you ask the question of what is God like. Jesus is the answer. So to say this, to say there's no speculation. No words that can be uttered about who God is that leave out Jesus.
Exactly.
And that's what you could say when you speak of the word, the full expression of God. If you're talking about anything about God and you're not talking Jesus, then you're talking about a different God.
Yeah, exactly. That is, if you, like, you're preaching a sermon on Sunday and there's no mention of Jesus, and that sermon still holds together, or that sermon still has integrity, it isn't a Christian sermon.
I've got a young man in confirmation class now, and of course he's 12, 13 years old. But when he was younger, good parents, well catechized and stuff, he'd listen to the sermons and he'd count how many times I said Jesus, and he'd let me know at the end of the sermon. I always thought that was great.
That's good.
I knew that Nate was listening, because if the number was too low, he was going to be disappointed, and so was I.
Good
so,
for him. Yeah. Bless him. Okay, let's just read the final paragraph here, 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is its present, or rather, who in its presence, in the presence of the beast, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Very graphic.
That's quite the imagery there.
And that of course, the sword that came out of his mouth, of course, is the Word of God. And that, of course, is what destroys evil, or what destroys. Martin Luther said that all he did was simply remain faithful to a confession of the gospel and proclaim the word. And it destroyed the whole structure of the, you might say, the power over many people of the medieval church with the Pope.
Yeah. I like that table talk where Luther, they ask him, "What did you do, Luther?" He says, "I didn't do anything. I just slept." And then Philip Malenki says, "Philip and I just slept and drank good Wittenberg beer and the Word of God." you know, transformed the church. So he just let the word loose, and it does marvelous things. So,
and here of course we're talking figuratively. There's not going to be this literal army which it confronts a man on a horse. I mean, although we would like to, think of our Lord as the conquering one that comes with the white horse and everything. Mm-hmm. This, as you said, this shows the comfort to the people mm-hmm. of God that all the forces of that are opposed to God will be put down, will be cast into hell.
Yeah. So that while the people of God are rejoicing in this marriage feast of the Lamb, they need not have in the back of their mind and the worry that, well, you know, we feasted before, but then the conquering horde, you know, came, you know, crashing on the doors, and they crashed the party, so to say.
Yes.
So that we have this other vision. Well, the marriage feast of the Lamb is going on. There's another feast going on, and that other feast going on, the birds, this gross feast. That feast reminds you that you have nothing to fear.
Amen.
The marriage feast of the Lamb is truly an eternal feast. Like you said before, the feast of the Lamb, which has no end in that great post-communion collect.
We have some more questions that were emailed to us. Is it divine mercy or divine judgment that is associated with the second coming?
At a great seminary professor, it would always teach. It says, whenever anyone asks you any question as a pastor, he says, before you answer, the Lutheran pastor asks a further question. He says, why do you want to know? and it matters from what perspective. You were law gospel folks. Whether you answer that question as with a question of gospel and mercy or a question of law is determined by who's asking the question and why. And to simply answer in the abstract, I suppose you could say yes, but then further, I'd want to know to whom I was speaking. I think that, as we said before, the book of Revelation is primarily written to those people who need a word of gospel and comfort. And so it's a word of grace and mercy. And part of that grace and mercy is then to say, and everything which has tormented you throughout history will be judged and done for, not by your doing, but by the warrior who did battle for you against all the evil of the world on the cross, who rose on the third day to say that you will have peace, and who will on the last day bring that to a full consummation. So that might not be the answer that the question was looking for, but I think it is important that,
yes,
as Christians, not to, especially talking about something as real and as the judgment, eternal judgment of God, just not to throw out kind of general answers about such a thing.
We have just 1 minute left. I think it's important for us to remember the interplay of law and gospel, that there is, of course, you know, when there is a proclamation to the hearers, and of course we're talking about the human hearers of the message of Revelation, that they are called to repentance, and of course there is the blessed possibility of them turning from their evil ways to the Lord. And, the idea too is to show them, you know, who is the creator and the one who, in the universe. Ultimately, he will reign. He will bring the world to an end. And so I guess we've come to the end of our hour. Thank you, Pastor Maton. And may God bless your Christmas celebration.
Thank you, Pastor, to you and yours as well.
And this has been Thy Strong Word.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.